Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for just your goodness, Lord, that you're a God that we can worship and sing praises to, and you are worthy of it, Lord. And as we get into your word today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and speak to us, Lord God. I don't know what's going on in everybody's lives and in their hearts, but Lord, you do. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you can relate to this, but choosing what to eat as a family, how many of you find that as a very time-consuming task? Any of you can relate to that, right? Our family, it takes a long time to figure out what we want to eat, right? It used to not be that complicated. I remember when Jamie and I, especially when we were younger, the decision to go what to eat, go out to eat, was very simple. It came down to one question: foreign or domestic? Right? And that was our question. Do we feel like having American food or foreign food? And then our options were very limited to what our surrounding area was. But nowadays, that question has become very complicated, right? Food trends have made that a very time-consuming endeavor to figure out, what do we want to eat, right? Some of you can relate to this, but let's just say you finally decide you want chicken. Then you have to decide, well, what kind of chicken? Do we want grilled chicken, baked chicken, fried chicken, right? Let's say you decide you want fried chicken. Okay, well, what kind of fried chicken? Do you want a fried chicken sandwich? Do you want traditional Southern style chicken? Do you like Louisiana hot style chicken, right? What kind of hot fried chicken would you like? And then it goes on to further than that, right? Well, what kind of fried chicken, right? And then nowadays, the Koreans had to muddle the whole, make it all complicated, because now there's Korean fried chicken. Now, I'm Korean, so I can say this, right? This used to not be a thing. Growing up, I never knew Koreans ate fried chicken, right? But nowadays, there's like Korean fried chicken, right? So there's all these different options out there. And it's so time-consuming. What kind of chicken do we want, right? We can get so caught up in the flavor and the style that sometimes, and you can relate, you kind of forget that you're actually trying to go somewhere for chicken, right? You just want the style, you want the flavors, all those things, and you kind of, the chicken itself gets kind of lost. How many of you are fans of cooking shows? You like cooking shows? I like watching cooking shows and competition cooking shows, stuff like that. Big fan of it, and I've learned as I'm watching all those shows is that a good cook, an expert cook, uses other ingredients to what? Enhance the main ingredient. It doesn't drown out the main ingredient. It uses it to enhance the main ingredient. In our context, let's say chicken, right? But so many times we get so caught up in trying to find something, we get caught up in the style and the flavors, and we don't think about the chicken itself, right? You guys are probably sitting there like, where are you going with this? And I'm getting hungry. I'm getting hungry just talking about it, right? But this question, what kind of chicken, reminded me another question that I've been asked. Maybe you've been asked this before too. When someone finds out you're a Christian, how many of you have had someone say, well, what kind of Christian are you? How many of you have heard that before? Someone's asked you that. Well, what kind of Christian? Catholic? Protestant? Baptist? What kind of Baptist? Southern Baptist? Are you Methodist? What kind of Methodist? Free Methodist? United Methodist? Are you Lutheran? Are you Reformed? Non-Reformed? Presbyterian? What kind of Presbyterian, right? It gets all muddled up. You say, no, I'm non-denominational. Oh, non-denominational. Well, what kind of non-denominational? Are you charismatic? Non-charismatic? It just gets so complicated, right? What kind of Christian are you? Even my own kids, as they got to be teenagers, they had to fill out things and said the religion part. They said, Dad, what are we? What kind of Christian are we? Choosing a church can be a lot like choosing a place to eat, right? Kids, where do we want to go on this Sunday? Do we want to go to a modern worship church, traditional hymns, mega church, small church, family-sized church, pews, chairs? modern music, all those kind of things, worship band, choir, right? All these kind of things, all these options, topical preaching or exegetical preaching, right? Do we want to drive through church or do we want to dine in and sit at the church, right? All these things can look just like trying to find a place to eat. Well, I'm not going to attempt to resolve those questions for you. That's a lot of questions. But what I want to do, what we want to do, is make sure we highlight the main ingredient, right? The main ingredient. We've been looking at the Beatitudes these last few weeks. We started the series about the Sermon on the Mount. And I titled that series, What Did He Say? Because I imagine that was the response for the people when they heard Jesus teach. And we finished the Beatitudes last week, and for if you weren't with us, Jesus spoke of eight descriptions of the people of the kingdom of heaven. Now, these aren't eight distinctly different people, but eight descriptions of the people of the kingdom of heaven. And each of them are blessed because of eternal blessings promised to them. Okay, and I won't go over all of these, but if you remember, he starts off saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are gentle, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? So all these blessings, but also these eternal promises, what will happen to them, what they will experience. Blessed are the merciful. It goes on in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But maybe you may or may not have noticed there's a subtle change, a subtle shift when it comes to verse 11. Verses 3 through 10 has very general descriptions. Blessed are those. Those are those who experience these things. Blessed are those who are these things. But in verse 11, it shifts. It says, blessed are what? You. Blessed are you. And who are the you? He's talking, blessed are you who are persecuted, who are insulted, who are speaking falsely, negatively, evil towards, on account of who? Me, being Jesus, right? So blessed are you. And so we talked about how from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he warns those who are going to be his disciples, his followers, that you will face persecution. You will be slandered. You may have things being told to you that are false, that are evil. Don't be surprised. This is what you're going to experience because yours is the kingdom of heaven. You may experience now, but now means you're also going to receive the kingdom of heaven. It's yours now. So we see that shift in second person perspective. He's talking to you particularly. Verse 13, it goes on. This is where we start our passage today. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. But you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, undoubtedly, there are people other than his disciples listening, right? But special attention seems to be brought to the disciples. Now, the disciples certainly includes those who would continue to be among the 12, right? That we would know to be among the 12 disciples. But there were unnamed disciples that we don't know about, right? There were people who followed Jesus that we don't know their names, right? An unknown number of people followed Jesus. We also know that there were some people who left, who stopped following Jesus. There's a point where they said, okay, I can't take it, and I don't like what I'm hearing, and they left. But there were unnamed people among the multitudes who did listen to Jesus. So I think it's safe to say that the disciples were the immediate audience that Jesus was speaking to, and we see that in other situations in the Gospels, but also that there were certainly people who were listening and hearing. So we can, I think, safely assume that while Jesus may have been speaking to the disciples, that there are people who are listening who can also learn and are supposed to hear what Jesus was going to say, right? And I think for us today, same thing applies. Whether Jesus was just speaking to the disciples then, or that we are in earshot 2,000 years later, those of us who are followers of Christ, we should have our special attention to what Jesus is saying in this context, right? And I think contextually, in the moment, I see Jesus is preparing the disciples. He's preparing them for their new calling and their new identity, right? In the Beatitudes, Jesus describes the character qualities of those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Notice Jesus doesn't list specific tasks, right? Specific rules. If he describes those who are going to be the people of the kingdom of heaven, who is going to come into heaven, notice Jesus doesn't start off the bat listing rules and regulations, right? He's preparing them to take on the role in which they are about to follow and do. And they must have known, or they must have, they needed to know, that the role that they were going to do was going to be visible and influential for the glory of the Father. He goes on, he tells them, "You are the salt of the earth and light of the world." What did the people think Jesus was referring to in that moment? You're a Jewish person. You're hearing Jesus say, "You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world." What do you think they might have thought? And again, notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't start off his ministry right off the bat saying, "Listen, I am the eternal Son of God. I have come to die for all the sin of people. I will die and I'll be buried and I'll resurrect and I'll go ascend to the Father, but then I will return and usher in God's kingdom. So anyone who believes in me will have eternal life, and until then, I want you to live your life being like me." He doesn't start off that way, does he? He's speaking to the immediate context of people. In this case, these are the Jewish people. And he says to the disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, light of the world." And if you're a Jewish person, immediately you're contextualizing what Jesus is saying. You're probably assuming, well, we are the people of God, the Jewish people. We are God's chosen people. And maybe they would associate the city on a hill, maybe they associate Jerusalem, who was situated on the hills, the Judean hills, right? So perhaps this is the imagery that they're thinking about. But little do they know what Jesus is teaching them is going to expand beyond just their Jewish heritage, just their identity as Jewish men and women, right? It's going to go and extend beyond that. So Jesus, he starts off and he tells them, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, salt is obviously used for seasoning, right? Did you know that God prefers his food salty? How many of you knew that? Anyone know that? Right? I have scriptural proof, right? Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. "Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." How many of us would say amen to that? I remember when my mom, best cook I've ever tasted, Korean food-wise. But there was a point where she had to stop using so much salt. She had to cut down on salt. And don't tell her this, but you can tell the difference a little bit, right? So we're like, oh, you know, I told her recently, "Can you teach me how to cook?" But when you first learned how to cook, like salty again? So if anyone gives you a hard time about having salt in your meal, just say, "Hey, I'm looking to have a godly meal," right? Numbers chapter 18, all the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. All right, I'm joking a little bit, right, on that. But salt was an essential part of the diet, especially in that culture, in that time. And meals became very symbolic, very meaningful. Having a meal with somebody was an exercise in hospitality, but also a sign of covenant, that you're having a covenant with somebody. So it was very symbolic, very meaningful to have food with somebody. But what was associated with it also was salt. Salt became this symbol of this partaking of not only hospitality, but in the sharing of the meal, and perhaps even also covenant. In the Arabic culture, and this dates far back into ancient times, they had this saying that said, there is salt between us. Now, maybe what those of us right now, we may think of salt as salty, right? So if you have something salty between somebody, what are you kind of thinking? That's not so good, right? But in that context, when you say there's salt between us, there is a sense of hospitality, maybe covenant, this kind of relationship there, right? So food was very important, and salt was a very symbolic and very meaningful aspect of that. So it's very understandable how the value of salt became associated with covenant, because salt is not only used as a preservative, right? But salt also maintains its what? Its saltiness, right? Salt maintains its saltiness. Salt is never sweet, right? Salt is salty. Its actual like chemical compound, component, is what produces salt. Salt doesn't lose its saltiness unless there's a change in the chemical compound of salt itself, right? So here, Jesus, we see he focuses on the inherent taste of salt. What use is salt if it becomes tasteless? Salt without saltiness is useless, except to be what? Trampled underfoot by men. It's interesting, this phrase, trample underfoot, is mentioned four times in Scripture in the New Testament. And each representing an action kind of disregard. And I'll give you two of examples. In Matthew chapter 7, we'll get to this later on in some, probably a few months. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And not, he's not talking about like your pet dogs, okay? Just so you know. And do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. In Luke 8:5, the sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. So this phrase uses it describes a scenario of like a disregard of something. It's trampled underfoot. So he says, salt without flavor is like useless. Disregard it. If you have a salt shaker, if you pour some salt on your eggs or whatever it is, and it's not salty, it's not salt, right? Unless something changes it, right? So he says salt, and then he also goes on in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp but put it under the peck measure or cover it, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So the previous verse talks about his focus is on taste. And now Jesus is focused on what? Visibility, right? A city on a hill can't be hidden. I'm sure, again, Jerusalem may have come to mind on that. We understand what this looks like here living in Southern California, right? We're used to seeing houses on hills, and we even have cities set on hills, right? Some of our houses, some are like huge mansions. They're nestled in the hills. But a lot of those like hill cities, they're out there in the open, right? You can see all the beautiful houses up there. And they scream, that's right, I can afford to live up here, and you cannot, right? A lot of those cities are set up on a hill. They're these beautiful, luxurious, expensive homes oftentimes, right? So if you go on the beach, We went to the beach recently, and you're up on the sand, and you turn around, you look towards the shore. Sometimes you can see the cities on the hills, right? In beautiful Southern California. Or we still have some beauty in Southern California, right? But it says, just as a city on a hill cannot be hidden, he says, you do not light a lamp to then cover the light up. You place the light on a lampstand so it shines and illuminates the rest of the room, right? For all to see. How many of you remember when you're a little kid and your parents told you to go to bed and you didn't want to go to bed yet? How many of you have ever done this? You went to bed and you got a flashlight and you covered your bed and you're there under your sheets or flashlight reading a book or comics or whatever it is. These days, maybe you have your phone, you're just under the sheets or something like that, right? Both analogies focus on what? Function and purpose, right? You don't hide a light unless you only want the light for yourself. I don't want anyone else to see the light. I don't want to get in trouble, so I'm just going to hide it for myself. But you shine a light for all to see. Salt is to be tasted, right? Light is to be seen. So Jesus goes on, he says in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is not asking politely. He's not saying, well, you know what, when you get a chance, if it's convenient, if it's not too risky, do something nice. He's not asking politely. He's charging them with this exclamation, right? So emphasis, let your light shine where? In secret? In hiding? He says, before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Now, this is significant. It's significant to know that Jesus instructed them to do good works that glorify the Father. Could those who Jesus was speaking to do good works and glorify the Father? If they were unable to do it, Jesus' words to them would be kind of cruel, right? You know, could you tell your kids to do a task that is impossible for them to do and then hold them accountable to it? Right? Do you tell your four-year-old, I don't know, maybe some of you, maybe your kids are really good, your four-year-old to do the dishes where there's knives and stuff and then hold them accountable if they don't? I don't know if you do, or they're capable of, right? But Jesus tells them, let your light shine in such a way that men will see your good works and glorify the Father. Now, who's Jesus speaking to? These were God-fearing, God-believing men and women who were there as well, right? It was expected for them to do righteous deeds. And when we say righteous deeds, we're not talking about being perfect or sinless, but doing things that is pleasing and honorable and in good standing with God, right? That was expected for all the Jewish people prior to Jesus and the law, right? So that was there. So it was important for Jesus to say this. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why is Jesus saying this to these disciples? It's in the beginning of his ministry, and he's getting his followers. Why was it important for him to say this to the disciples? They will be watched. They will be watched. They will be critiqued. They will be scrutinized. If you are following this man and listening to him, then you are fair game. If his teaching is correct and you're following his teaching, you're trying to obey his teaching, then you are fair game. You will be watched, you will be critiqued, and you will be analyzed, and you will be seen whether or not this teaching is true, whether you hold up to this measurement of righteousness. And we see in the Gospels, the disciples were scrutinized, right? By the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus stresses this point. Let people see your good works. Why? Is it because so that, you know, for themselves? To glorify the Father. What you do ought to glorify the Father. That's important. That was important for Jesus to tell his disciples, let people see your works, your actions, that it will glorify the Father. And that message goes to us today. For those of us who are believers in Christ, your followers of Christ, you call yourself Christians, this message goes to us today. Let people see your good works. Why? Is it so that people can see that you're a good person? So that people can see that you're just a great person, great guy? Is it to help affirm you? That's a catchphrase today, right? Make you feel better, make you feel affirmed. So that you can be known as a good Christian. So you can feel encouraged about yourself. So if you do something good and people see and say, hey, you're so good at that. You did so great. So that you can feel encouraged and feel good about yourself. Is that why? So you can put yourself out there, record yourself, do something good, and you put it out on your socials, you know, let people see, hey, this is what I did. We get that a lot today, right? You see these people who just conveniently, there's someone recording what they do so they can get the likes and get it goes viral. Is that why? It says do it. They can see and what? Glorify the Father. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The things you say should be flavored with salt. Not salty, not the things you say should be salty, right? But what you say should have leave of taste to it, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, for God who said, let light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, for you are formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Finally, Romans chapter 13, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on what? The armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The armor of light is putting on Jesus. The goal for people to see your good works is to glorify the Father, not ourselves. Right? The good things we do is not to glorify ourselves. This means the good that you do brings Him glory. The message Jesus told His disciples from the beginning is the same one that's passed down to us. What we do, may it glorify the Lord. Bring Him glory. Colleges, those of you who are applied to colleges, those who are getting ready, my kid's getting ready to apply to college. I already had two who already did this. This is a difficult concept for us in this day and age. That what we do may be to not our own glory. Right? We've conditioned ourselves and society's conditioned ourselves that the good we do, we need to elevate ourselves, put ourselves up front, glorify ourselves. This is what good we do. These are the things we did in college applications. But they want to say, what kind of community service did you do? Are you a contribution to society? We won't get into all the volunteer hours that kids do, whether it's really because man, their heart is just for the homeless. They just want to serve that, right? I'm not making any judgments. But we're conditioning ourselves as a society that the good things we do is for to glorify ourselves, present ourselves in such a way, want to get a promotion. We got to glorify ourselves. We got to put ourselves out there. And it's hard for us sometimes, especially in this me, self-centered mindset and culture, to say the good we do, make sure that it's to glorify the Lord. What we do as a church, may it glorify what? The Lord. If we do things that's visible to people, what they can hear, may it highlight what? Not all the flavors and ingredients, but the main ingredient. Talking about ingredients, those of you, this is not your first Sunday. I have this phrase, marinade, right? You guys know, you're familiar with this. I call it marinade because ingredients and flavors, when it sits as a marinade, you get let the meat sit in, it kind of soaks up all the juices and all that stuff. And I'm hungry. Anyways, here's some things to think about that maybe we could let it marinate in your thoughts a little bit, right? Jesus asked the question, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be salty again? Can salt lose its flavor? Well, if there's external conditions from the outside that affects the salt, then yes, indeed. If you add salt to something, you add all a bunch of other stuff in it, yeah, it can lose its effect on the dish, right? If you add certain chemical things that changes and alters the compound salt, now I'm no chemist, so I had to look this up to verify what I'm saying is true. If it changes the salt where it's no longer salt itself, then yes, certainly it can lose its saltiness. In the same way, we need to be careful about those external things that may come into our life and to us that would reduce the flavor of who we are. What flavor do our actions leave? Now, Jesus is smart, right? He used taste and light. He said, let your light shine. He didn't say taste, right? In his concluding analogy, he didn't say, well, be tasted in such a way, right? He made his point very clear, right? But what flavor do our actions leave? When people have experienced us, do we leave a bitter aftertaste? That when we leave their company, they're like, ooh, I don't like how that, I won't say tasted, but I don't like how that left me, right? But do we leave a sense, a taste of who Jesus is with people? Do we leave a sense of, what is it? Why do they show mercy? Why do they show forgiveness? Why do they show patience? Why is there joy in this person's life when their life is not going so great? Do they see you hunger for God, like we saw in the Beatitudes? Or they just know you as hungering for other things, other stuff. Do they get a taste of Jesus, or do they just get a taste of yourself, ourselves? Second thing to think about, do our actions shine and reflect Jesus? What do people see in us? Does the light shine bright, or is it just very, very dim? Is Jesus an obvious part of our life? That people could see it and they're just like blinded by it. I don't know if you've ever seen that. There are people that I've met. I don't know them. But they just have a countenance about them that just said, I bet you they know Jesus. But do we shine Jesus with others? Or is it so dim that maybe only you can see it? And maybe not even you can see it. We must be vigilant, though, because people are watching, and people need to see it. People need to see the hope of Jesus. People need to see the joy of Jesus. People need to see the restoration hope that Jesus provides. We talked about this morning the beauty of the law that gets mistaken. It was God's mercy. Because God wants to protect us from ourselves. And can we shine Jesus to people? So ultimately, we ask ourselves, what kind of Christian are we? Our answer has to be about Jesus. That any other things, I'll take it from our church situation. Our church situation, we sit in pews, we have a band, We play certain songs. We have certain things. All those things should not be our identity of a church. People may experience those things, but it must enhance the main ingredient, which is the Lord. That has to be enhanced. Everything we do, and in our own personal lives, we're imperfect. We don't always do it. We may fail to do it, of course, absolutely. But can we shine in such a way that people will see what we do and not glorify ourselves? They might, but that's not your purpose. That's not your intention. It's to glorify the Lord. And that can we be like salt? Then when people see us, it leaves a taste of who Jesus is. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. You call us to be salt and light to the world. And Lord, I pray that we would know you in such a way that in what we say and do, people can get a taste and they can see the goodness of our Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.